It is now. Okay, so he says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man, of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. That's Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. And multiple times in that particular text, it basically says this, that it's the soul that sins that dies. It's the soul that sins. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you recognize, of course, that theme, because it gets carried out in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which says what? Somebody help me. Romans 6:23. Our Awana kids ought to be able to tell us that, right? Nate and Mike and who else is in Awana? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. And so, you know, that's our problem, really. You know, we deal with it. We don't get a choice. We don't have to like it, right? That we have this problem. We just have to face up to the fact that we have this rather significant problem that there is no way of escaping. Maybe you heard about the guy in Seattle who was robbing a bank. This is a couple years back. Maybe you remember the story. Our banks have gotten so sophisticated nowadays. So I just want to tell you, if you're planning on robbing a bank, don't do it, because, you know, especially after you hear this story, this guy had everything perfectly planned out. He had everything all the way down to a T. He had a backpack. He tossed the money into his backpack. Jumped on his bicycle. He rode his bicycle away. He got away quickly that way. You know, he didn't have to worry about the traffic. Once he got out of traffic, he got into a car. He took off in his car, only to discover that the police already knew where he was at. And so they chased him down. He finally hid in some bushes, and they just walked right up to him and put the handcuffs on him, arrested him. Because in the bag of money was a GPS unit. There's no way that this guy was going to get away, right? And, you know, you and I are not going to get away from this. You know, it doesn't matter how much we deny it. It doesn't matter how much our world denies it. We will not get away with this. That's the bottom line. All of us here, every single one of us, are sinners. We don't get a choice in the matter, because that's really, in essence, who we are. And so we might as well own up to it, because it's the problem that we face. And, you know, the interesting thing is that God knew that, and he recognized that there was a difficulty there. He knew that, and so he began a process whereby he placed in order in Israel's life a number of things that really were supposed to help with the solution. And in fact, in the very first story, in Genesis chapter 3, after he acknowledges their sin, God provides a covering for Adam and Eve. Do you remember that? Okay, so, and you really don't have to think very long, very deep, really, you know, to think about that, to understand that if there was a covering of an animal, that there was also a death of an animal. If they were to be covered with animal skin, that there was a death of an animal, and that blood sacrifice, that blood sacrifice goes clear back to Genesis chapter 3. And at that point, as God begins to draw his people to himself, he begins to narrow the focus of the world down to this nation of Israel, just them. When we find them coming out of Egypt, having been given the law on Mount Sinai, we see them inherit this. Actually, I was going to have a picture of that, but I don't. But we forgot about that. But we see them inherit this altar. We all know what an altar is, don't we? This is an altar of sacrifice, and that really become focal point for all of Israel. It's an altar where sacrifice occurred with an incredible regularity. Now, I really want to give you a perspective of something here this morning. This is why I think that Hebrews is so difficult to really grasp sometimes. But I want to give you a little perspective into Jewish lives into Jewish culture, that culture in the desert. But just kind of get a picture of this. So just think about this for a moment. As best I can tell, this research here is reasonably accurate. I want to help you understand what the sacrificial system was like for them. So here's what it is. Every day, these guys had to sacrifice. There were some daily offerings, okay, every day. And the daily offerings consisted of, now just kind of keep track of all of this. I realize it'll be hard to get, it might be possible to get lost a little bit in this, but here's the daily offering that they were to give. Okay, you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. A yearling lamb and a portion of flour and a pint and a fourth of wine. Every day had to do that, in the morning and in the evening. Okay? That was daily, okay? And then, on Sabbath days, in other words, every seventh day, the daily offerings were made, plus, in addition to that, two yearling lambs. But by the way, all of these offerings that they were to give had to be unblemished. They had to be perfect. They had to be flawless animals. But they were to, in addition to the daily offering, there had to be two yearling lambs, two portions of flour mixed with oil, 2.5 pints of wine, 12 loaves of showbread. On new moon occasions, when there was a new moon, there was the regular daily offerings that were made. Plus, they were to give two young bulls, one ram, 7 lambs, flour mingled without. 3 portions for each bull, 2 portions for the ram, 1 portion for each lamb, and a drink offering. And then at the Feast of Trumpets, which is the 7th new moon of the year, they had to give the daily offering and the new moon offerings. And then in addition to that, they had to give a bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs, 3 portions of flour for the bull, 2 for the ram, 1 for the lamb, 1 young goat, and drink offering. On Passover, they had to give the daily offerings plus either a young lamb or a young goat. And at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was actually a really lengthy feast, they had to give the daily offerings plus every day 1 goat, 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and then a whole bunch of flour and a bunch of other stuff. In fact, if you were to take some of this here and just total it up, I'm not going to read the rest of them for you. I'm sorry. I know you're disappointed, but you know we still have Pentecost. We still have the Day of Atonement. But when you come to the fall season, or when you come to the Festival of Tabernacles, there were just try to grasp this. There were 199 animals offered in a week's time. Think of that. That's in 8 days. 199. Just let that sink in for just a moment. Think about all the blood, all the entrails, all the carcasses, and the hides of nearly 200 animals over an 8-day period being burned in the center of camp. There was no way that Israel could get away from understanding what it meant for God to have brought into being the sacrificial system whereby blood had to be offered in order to cover over their sins. It's just an amazing thought. And the fascinating thing is that the priest couldn't offer his own sacrifice, or the priest couldn't offer, he couldn't offer the sacrifice for the people until he had first offered a sacrifice for himself. Because the priest wasn't perfect, and so he had to first become clean himself, and he had to offer sacrifices for himself, and then he could turn around, and then he could offer sacrifices for the people. And it just was this fascinating system whereby sins could be forgiven. But there was a problem with that system. The problem was that the sin that was forgiven, it was kind of just pushed off for another year, okay? That sin that was forgiven was soon repeated, and as soon as it was repeated, you had to offer another sacrifice, and so there were daily offerings, there were weekly offerings, there were monthly offerings, and new moon offerings, and yearly offerings, And it went on, not for decades. Think about this. It went on for not for decades, but for centuries, 1,500 years. And the writer of Hebrews brings all of that forward into a church setting and tries to help remind people who, these people who walked away from that kind of a system, why it is that they didn't want to go back to that. And so if you want to open your Bibles, he says in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and I hope you bear with me with this, it's just some incredible scripture, and yet with that kind of, it really, sometimes it's hard to kind of work through this, but I think it's important because it really sums up the whole Old Testament system when we look at this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, he says this, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." So he's talking about the Old Testament law, which included the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. He says that's only a shadow of the good things that are coming in the future, not the realities themselves. He says, "For this reason, it can never by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed for once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it was impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins." See, that's the inherent problem, that no matter how many times you offer up the blood of bull, blood of a goat, the blood of a lamb, it will only move that sin away for a temporary period. It will not ultimately forgive it. And so he says in verse 5, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering I did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am, as it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required that you made them." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all." There is no other more profound statement in all the book of Hebrews than that statement here, found here in chapter 9, found here in chapter 10, found in chapter 9, that reminds us that this sacrifice has been made for us once for all. He's ultimately set us, the sacrifice that he's made has ultimately set us free. And the Old Testament, it anticipated it, right? They knew that there was something that was going to bring together everything that had been offered on their behalf up to this point. But look at Hebrews chapter 9. This is actually the text that I wanted to look at for today, but there's just a couple of pieces here I want to call your attention to. And it's just this huge contrast between the animal sacrifice and what God wants to do ultimately for us, what he has in mind for us. He says in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I realize this is some hard stuff to follow, but just pay attention closely to this. Verse 11, he says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained," catch on to this, "eternal redemption." Do you catch that? Do you see that there? Not annual redemption, not annual forgiveness of sins, but eternal redemption. Verse number 13. the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, he says, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Drop down, if you would, to verse number 23. He says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for us. I realize that is some tough, that's a tough passage to swallow when you think about it. But I wanted to bring it today because I know it's so significant for our understanding of what God is trying to do and how Christ really brings us forward. But I want to show you a picture here of kind of what this is. If you were to look at, and it'd be kind of neat if we could kind of set something up here. This here is really, this is like a courtyard where the priests would I wish I had my thing here because I'm blocking the view here. If you look down towards the bottom, it says altar of burnt offering. That's where they brought all the sacrifices, right? You got just a few steps further. You have this laver that's full of some water that's pure and things like that. And then if you go a little bit further, you see there is the tabernacle. The tabernacle was something that was mobile. In fact, let me just give you kind of a clue on this. The Bible says that as Christians, we are a living tabernacle. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We are, as Christians, are supposed to do what the tabernacle was set out to do. The interesting thing about this was mobile. Everywhere the Israelites went, they picked up this whole thing, but mainly this tabernacle, and they picked that up and they went everywhere with it, and that symbolized the very presence of God. They would move with that. The interesting thing is that when we got to King David, wanted to make it permanent and not mobile. And what King David did is, well, he started the process whereby, which is his son Solomon actually decided that to actually build the temple, and they made God permanent. And whenever anybody wanted to know where God was, they could go there and they could visit him. This here basically assured the people that God was always present with them. They took in there, inside that tabernacle, it was a number of different things. This is kind of the holy place, if you will. This is where the priests would go into that holy place. They could do that to offer incense and things on behalf of the people. And only once a year, do you see that cubicle in the back there? Only once a year could they go into that one, and only one person could do that, and that was the high priest who went into that cubicle to offer as a sacrifice and offer the incense on behalf of the people for the forgiveness of their sins, and would go up before God and so on. It could happen once a year. No one was allowed to go into that room except one person, and only once a year, into that Holy of Holies. What an amazing thing. And that Ark of the Covenant that sat in there, that little yellow thing that looks like a piece of bread or whatever, or a pillow or something right here, That's the Ark of the Covenant. If you watch Indiana Jones, that's probably a little bit misrepresentative of that. But basically, that showed the presence of God. Do you remember we talked about last week? They were carrying that. They put that on. They lost the Ark of the Covenant one time. Do you remember that story in the book of Samuel? They lost that. They put it on an ox cart. It went down the hill. And one guy, as they were doing it, it kind of got a little unsteady. And one guy reached out. And what happened to him? Dead. Boom. You didn't touch the presence of God. But this is all God's presence. And this is the courtyard. Outside here is the courtyard of the Gentiles and everything. And I wanted you to be able to kind of see that, because this is where all that sacrifice took place. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go forward, and after cleansing himself of his own sin, he took the blood of bulls and goats, and he went through that veil into the most holy place, and he sprinkled blood on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant. One day a year, redemption. To move everything forward for one more year in the belief that one day a sacrifice would be made that would be sufficient to get rid of sin for all time. And see, what Hebrews said is that when Jesus came, he didn't come to an earthly altar. He didn't go into something that was just a copy. He went into heaven itself. And he didn't take the temporary blood of bulls and goats. He took the blood of one single perfect sacrifice, his own blood. And he didn't sprinkle it on a physical altar. He took it and he presented it on your behalf and upon my behalf, before the throne of God Himself, so that there would be no annual redemption, but eternal forgiveness for our sins. Now, I don't quite fully understand this, but the book of Hebrews talks about this tabernacle here as being a copy. The reality is heaven itself. Now, I don't picture heaven as just being a room, but I think that there's something there that's talking about the throne room of God and what it's like, and the sacrifices that we give is our, well, the book of Romans says that it's our bodies, that it's us, it's our lives, our very selves is what we sacrifice to Him. And offerings of praise and worship and so on and so forth. So, but there's so many interesting contrasts here that I want to just kind of take a look at just briefly. And one of the things that he says here, for example, is that the blood of goats and bulls brought about an external cleansing. It was an outward cleansing. It was something that you could do to make yourself externally clean. And so you could get rid of the filth of having touched a dead animal or having given birth to a child or whatever else it was that would have made you unclean. And you were able to clean yourself so that you could enter into the presence of God. But no more had you done that than you had to do it again, because you continued to become, you did something that made you unclean. And he says that the cleaning that God does in Christ is an eternal cleansing. It doesn't just take care of the outside. You know, it doesn't just wash off the dirt. It goes and it cleanses up the inside. It cleans the conscience and it cleans it from guilt and from shame. He says this is annual. This is really one of the puzzling things, because I am honestly, deeply convinced that those Old Testament people were forgiven year by year by year by year by year. I mean, this wasn't something that didn't work. It worked. But the problem was that it was always in light of something that was yet to happen. And all of that sin that had been forgiven for 1,500 years was contingent on one final sacrifice. And he says Jesus offered that. In fact, five times in the book of Hebrews, once in chapter 7, there's two or three times in chapter 9, there's a few more times in chapter 10, five times it says that Jesus died once for all, so that we never have to go back to this animal sacrifice again, ever. If you take a look at this here, at this text, you cannot come away from this without somewhere deep down in your soul thanking God that you live on this side of the cross, right? And that you don't have to deal with every day, every week, every year, sacrifice. But this text tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. But then it goes on to tell us that just the blood of goats and bulls isn't adequate either. That we needed one perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of God's own Son. And so Hebrews tells us that He came saying this, I am here. Remember reading that? I'm here to do your will. I'm here to do whatever it takes to bring a final redemptive act. And there's this interesting phrase with which this text closes. He says this in verse 28. He says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. That is an interesting term, that word waiting there. It's just such an interesting term. It shows up at least a half dozen times in the New Testament. And that term waiting always refers to, it's always associated with people who are believers in Jesus and people who are looking forward to His coming. They wait with eagerness for Jesus to return. And one writer says, the number of those who are waiting is fewer than those for whom He died. Just think about that for a moment. Just let that sink in just a little bit. The death of Jesus was adequate for the whole world, but the number of those who are waiting are fewer than those who for whom He died. The number of those who are waiting are fewer. Those who are eagerly anticipating that eternal redemption, they are fewer than those for whom He died. See, there's a world out there that needs this message, that the cross has overshadowed the sins of this world and has brought eternal, not annual, but eternal redemption. Jesus died once for all. Unless we forget to proclaim that, while we await, He set a table for us. And He says, every time, this is my body, this is my blood. He says, you come here and you hold in your hand that representative of my body and of my blood. You hold that as a testimony for this once-for-all sacrifice. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, every time that we do that, every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we do that not only in remembrance of Him, but we also proclaim His death until He comes. You hear the future anticipation? Until He comes. And so this is the single moment in the life of the church where we week after week, we're just reminded to wait eagerly for His eternal redemption. And we're reminded that once and for all sacrifice is way too grand to apply only to ourselves. That there's a whole world of people out there who need to hear about that once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so today, we celebrate that once and for all sacrifice. Today, we celebrate it with our service of communion. We celebrate it with our singing, with our worship. We celebrate it together as we rise together and as we sing together of the wonder of a once and all and for all redemption in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Let's sing together. Let's Let's pray first, and then let's sing together. But as we do that, let's think about what that means as we come to this and we partake of the emblems together. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want to especially thank you, God, that we don't have to come here week after week, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, with more and more animals. God, I just thank you that you saw fit to send your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so today we eagerly, eagerly await for when that redemption will be made complete in Jesus. And so, Father, we come and we eat and we drink in the name of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.